You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, how's everybody? Man, that is a lot of enthusiasm for Friday. Usually by Friday, it's like, okay, I can take a little more. That's great. All right, so it is awesome that you guys are here because anyone who teaches the Bible or aspires to teach the Bible someday, that is an awesome thing. And my name is Ben. I've been teaching the Bible. I was figuring this out yesterday for about 20 years I've been teaching the Bible. It's actually more like 25. Junior high groups, high school groups, college groups, adult groups, I teach in here on Sunday. Some of the material, not all of it, but some of the material from this workshop comes from some classes that we're going to be offering next year. Homiletics, which is kind of our how to teach the Bible class, and then teaching through group discussion, which is a separate class on that topic. So those are both great classes that kind of fit with this. We don't have time in a workshop to go through, you know, a whole comprehensive, here's how to teach the Bible, right? But what we want to do instead is kind of focus on just this one aspect of Bible teaching, which is thinking about the people in the room who may not know God. And that's actually a really important part of Bible teaching. Whatever context you're picturing yourself teaching in, you know, if you teach in a home group here at Dwell, for example, hopefully a fair amount of the time there's going to be people in the room who aren't sure where they stand with God yet. And but really, regardless, even if you're teaching in a room that you're thinking this is all Christians, here's the thing: is you never really know. And there've been many times where I've been sure that I was addressing only Christians, come to find out that wasn't the case. And so, regardless of the setting, we want to be able to think about both audiences in the room. That's kind of my main idea for this: is that on any given day or night, if we're opening the Bible and talking about it, there are potentially two audiences in the room, people who are there who have the Spirit, and there's a great opportunity with those people because you can equip them, you can feed them, you can inspire them. The Word has something to say to them. But then there is potentially a second audience, people who are far from God, and the Word can do something incredible for them too, which is to introduce them to this God. To open the door, to take that next step, maybe to knock down one of the barriers that they have between themselves and faith in Christ. So, like, teaching the Bible, it is a tremendous privilege. It is always, always a tremendous opportunity. I don't care if you're studying with one other person who's known Jesus for a long time. It is always a tremendous opportunity, and the reason is because God's Word is powerful. So what I've got today are six, just kind of practicals, all right? Six practices of effective gospel teachers. And by a gospel teacher, I mean someone who is presenting the good news through their Bible teachings. So six practices for effective gospel teachers. You guys ready? All right, number one. Effective gospel teachers understand their job, meaning they know what they're there to do. And that might sound painfully obvious or basic, but actually it's like the most important thing, in my opinion, is that you got to have it clear in your mind what you're there to do. And a lot of the times we don't. Sometimes I don't have it clear in my mind what I'm there to do. So sometimes we think in our mind, my goal in this teaching is to give a good teaching, right? Like, let's be real. That's what I want half the time. Just like, I just hope this goes well. I just hope I don't look stupid. I hope people don't think less of me than they did before this teaching started. That is honestly my goal. Okay, fair enough, but that's not your job. All right? God may want to do something and have you look like a fool at the same time. So that's not your job. They say, I just want people to be entertained. I want people to laugh. I want people to have a good time. That's good too, but that's not your job. I just want to show that I know everything there is to know about this passage. I want to give a comprehensive academic treatment. Cool, not your job. I want to give a fresh take. I want to teach this in a way that no one's ever heard before. That's not your job. My first Bible teaching, I got together the outline and I shared it with a guy that was mentoring me, and he said, it looks good. And I said, here's the thing is, I think it's going to be boring because I think everyone's heard all this stuff already. I don't have anything new. And he said, Ben, if everybody who taught the Bible tried to teach something new, we would have been teaching heresy a long time ago. I was like, that's a good point. Boring can be good. So what is your job then as a Bible teacher? Here's what I think the job is. I think the job is connecting this audience, meaning whoever happens to be in the room that day, connecting this audience with this passage. It is simply to make a connection. Now, why do I say that's the job of a teacher? Because the power in a Bible teaching is in the scriptures. It's in the Word of God. When people hear and understand the Word of God, the Holy Spirit has an opportunity to do something. And so you can give a teaching that is boring, unoriginal, makes you look dumb, and has mistakes in it, but if a person hears God's word, then sparks are going to fly, whether they know Jesus or not, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. The power is in the word. And so your job is actually very simple. It is just to make a connection. It's to help this audience access this passage. The passage I've been given, whatever it is, whether you're excited about it or not, or it's the one you wanted or not the one you wanted, this passage, this audience, there's potential for God to do something great. And I think that's a load off, honestly, because that is a pretty simple thing to focus on. I just need to help these guys understand this passage and then stand back, because God's word is powerful. It's not about the brilliant thing you have to say. It's about the brilliant things that he has said, the true things that he has said, and people understanding them. And that means, as by implication, that anyone can be an effective gospel teacher. Anyone. It helps if you're particularly gifted, you know, if you're a great communicator or whatever, that's helpful. But anyone can help another person or another group of people understand what's written here on this page for God to do his thing. And I think that's tremendously freeing. Another implication is that great teachings are always rooted in the passage. People always want to add, you know, I need more quotes, I need more illustrations, I need, you know, anecdotes or whatever. I need to cross-reference 1,000 passages because my passage I got is kind of lame. I need to go to a stronger passage. Listen, it's the Word of God. You've been given a passage. Stick with it. Usually everything you need is in that passage. Yeah, sometimes you might have to reference somewhere else, but the point is that what God wants to say to that audience is what you've got in front of you today. Stick with it. And another implication is that this is why we always pray the whole way through. Before you sit down to study, while you're studying, certainly before you get up to speak, we pray. Why? Because what's the goal? That the Spirit would be able to speak through this passage. If I can make this passage easy to understand, then the potential for God doing something goes through the roof. So that's number one, understand your job. Number two, effective gospel teachers speak to both audiences. And this is a tricky thing because most of us can only hold kind of one thing in our mind at a time. And so we have to sort of be able to toggle back and forth on whatever point I'm talking about or whatever thing I'm explaining. I need to be able to be thinking, how is this landing with the people in the room? And also, how is this landing with the people who know Christ? And also, how is it landing with the people who don't? And boy, that's kind of a mental workout, actually. But it's a mindset that you have to get used to having. So I thought it would be helpful to flip over to Acts 17. This is a famous passage, Paul in Athens. This is where Paul, because he's being persecuted, he's had to flee, and he's separated from the rest of his missionary band, and he's alone in Athens, and he's waiting for them to join him. And it's not the perfect passage because he's really only speaking to one kind of audience. They're all non-Christians. but there's a ton of good lessons in it for us. Yeah, let's read. It says, "Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols." So Paul's walking around Athens, which was famous for its temples. This is what they were all about. Big temples, little temples. You know, every time you turn around, there's many different gods, and the people were trying to appease all those gods, making little sacrifices, doing little things to keep all of these gods happy. And Paul looks at this, and it says that his spirit was being provoked. It bugged him. And I think that's describing an emotional response, that it made Paul sad. And so Paul was developing what you might call a burden for this audience. A burden is just when you have something on your heart for the people that you're speaking to. And I think they come from two ingredients if you want to get a burden for people. One is understanding the starting place of the people you're speaking to with compassion. It doesn't say he was disgusted at their filthy idol worship. It made him sad. In Matthew, when Jesus looked at the people and he said he saw that they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd, what does it say? It says Jesus felt compassion for them. It's like, this is sad that they're trying to appease all these gods who aren't there. They're really trying. They're just missing. And it made him sad. So one is compassion, and the other is the sincere belief that the answer for these people is Jesus Christ. Those two things, the conviction that Jesus is what they need, and the sincere and caring, frankly, about where they are now. If you can get those two things about your audience, you will be able to get a burden for them. When I prepare a teaching, one of the things that I do is I actually try to take time to build up my burden. I'll get up from my desk, I'll go for a walk, and I'll start praying about people that I know are going to be there. I'll try to picture their faces in my mind. Okay, that guy's going to be here. Why does he need to hear this passage that I got? This person's going to be there. What'll happen if they never understand this? How is this going to come across to them? And I always take a little extra time to picture the imaginary person, the guest, who I have no idea who they are, who happens to walk in that night. How might this land with them? What are they going to think about this? And that really helps. If that's part of my burden going into it, then I'm going to be ready to speak to both audiences. Does that make sense? Says, so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. So I love this passage because Paul's just out there talking to everybody. He's like, I'll talk to the Jews. I'll talk to the God-fearing Greeks. I'm talking to the randos in the marketplace. Okay, philosophers, let me hear your ideas. He's just being a student of culture. Which is really important, you know, you got to understand the heartbeat and the zeitgeist of the culture that you're in. What is happening? What are people talking about? How do they think? That's really important. A Bible teacher is not a mind reader, but he or she should be a student of culture so that they're able to speak in a relevant way. Basically, the idea here is we want our teachings to be accessible. Think about the first time you ever walked into a Bible study. How did you feel? You know, I was like a strong mix of skeptical, afraid of something, you know, and wondering if I really should have come here. Everybody knew all this stuff that I didn't know. It's really important for a teaching to be accessible. If it is highly Christianized, okay, if it's all Christian lingo and there's an air in the room that, well, of course, we all know this and this and this, it's really alienating for people. And unfortunately, a lot of teachings that I hear, it's one of the most common critiques that I give. It's like great teaching for Christians. But for the other person, it really feels like inside baseball and they're not a part of it. I have definitely been guilty of doing this. There have been times where I've worked really hard on a teaching, felt great about it, sat down to teach it, and someone walked in the door that I wasn't expecting, And I'm like, oh my gosh, I never thought about how any of this would sound to them. And I'm trying to do it on the fly. You don't want to be in that situation. Now, that's not to say that you can't preach to Christians in front of non-Christians. You have to do that. That's part of it. There are two audiences, right? You're not speaking to just one, you're speaking to both. Don't be afraid to take the gloves off and preach to Christians right in front of the non-Christians. Just make sure you have in the back of your mind how it's landing with them. I think it's great to preach to Christians in front of non-Christians because it gives them a picture of what real Christianity is supposed to look like anyway. Half the time, that's the thing that really breaks down people's misconceptions. It's like they show up for the first time and it's a teaching on financial giving. You're like, oh no, that's like the worst thing for them to come to. But a lot of times, that has a lot of evangelistic power because they hear these principles, they understand grace, right? They hear something, they're like, that's really not how I thought Christians think about money. That's a big win for the gospel then. All right, number three, effective gospel teachers act as tour guides of God's truth. What do I mean by that? Well, it's just back to our, you know, what's your job? Your job is to connect this audience with this passage. And so my job as the teacher is the tour guide. I've studied it. Hopefully I understand it. And now my job is just to walk you through it, to give you a tour of this scripture. And as I do that, then the Holy Spirit has a chance to do something. And so that means a couple things, like for our posture. The posture of a teacher should be a fellow student of God's word. I'm a tour guide. I've been through this once. I'm going to take you guys through it. But it's not, you know, I'm not above you, right? I'm just a fellow sinner saved by grace, right? I'm just like you. It isn't me telling you what's up. It's not me speaking to you. It is God speaking to both of us. It's not me criticizing your worldview. It's that God is criticizing the worldview that like feels right to us, right? And so that's a completely different posture because I'm just an ordinary person, but I'm the tour guide of God's truth. It says, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. So now he's in front of the authorities in Athens. And he said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Okay, I think this is really clever, what Paul is doing here. First of all, the first thing that he says isn't, I'm here to correct your foolish idol worship that God is disgusted with, and so am I. That's not what he does, right? What does he say? He actually compliments them, doesn't he? He's like, you know what I noticed about you guys? I noticed that you're religious. I noticed that you guys genuinely seek the divine and that you put a lot of energy into that. You know what that's called? That's called common ground. You know, yes, as Bible teachers, we're going to say things that run right across culture that are shocking and even offensive sometimes. But a lot of what we have to say is common ground. And so it helps to find the common ground. He's like, you know what we have in common? We're both spiritual. We both seek the divine genuinely with everything we've got. That's really cool. He says, I notice that you have this altar to an unknown God. And that's true. There was an altar to an unknown God. It's because there had been a miraculous thing that happened and they didn't know which God to attribute it to. So to be on the safe side, they built an altar to an unknown God, CYA, you know, and we'll tip our hat to that one too because we don't want to tick off any gods that might not know are there. And so this is like the catch-all, right, to the God that we know we don't know. And then Paul says that, therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. Now, ignorance is not as insulting in the Greek as it comes across here in the English. He's just simply saying, you know how you sincerely seek for the divine and you know how there's parts of it that you don't fully understand? I notice that. That's what I'm here to tell you about. You know there's a God that you don't know? I'm here to tell you about that God. It's really It's really a pretty brilliant play. And this is a great principle for Bible teaching in general, which is that you find the common ground with your audience, and then from there you point to Christ. We both agree on this. That leads me to Jesus. Sometimes this is called contextualization, right? I'm taking the truth of God and I'm putting it in the context that makes sense to the audience that I'm speaking. It does not mean changing God's truth to agree with culture. That's called false teaching and ear tickling, all right? But contextualization takes the truth of God, stays true to it, but says, let me explain how that makes sense from your starting place. And another thing that he's doing here is identifying what you might call the felt needs. If you just heard Sam Chan speak earlier this morning, he was talking about how people have those sort of different buckets of needs, right? Like purpose and happiness. We all want to have love and safety and identity. And like there's things that we all need. And in a fallen world, alienated from God, those routinely go unmet or unsatisfactorily met. And so Paul is putting his finger on, man, you guys are bending over backwards to worship the gods, and yet you know you don't have the full picture. That's a felt need. They seek the divine, that's cool. They haven't found it, that's a felt need. It's really powerful when you can put your finger on a felt need. That's why it's good to spend time thinking about culture and getting a burden for the culture. Because that's the thing. That's the thing where people walk out of a teaching and say, I feel like that was speaking directly to me. Why? Because the scriptures are excellent at putting their finger right on those unmet needs that can only be met in Jesus Christ. And so that's where we find that common ground. We all have this need. We all know what it's like to have that need unmet. How's it going for you? Jesus meets that need. Another thing I'd say about his posture is that it's generous. Meaning he doesn't go in guns a-blazing and confrontational. He's not insulting them. He's actually being quite generous to them. What I mean by generous is that this is sort of the posture that just acknowledges human sin, that acknowledges that we all fail, that we all face the same obstacles, that there's real tensions that we all experience. That really helps when people sense that it's like, okay, you're not saying you need to do this insane thing that no one can do, you're acknowledging the difficulty in what's being called on us to do. A lot of people assume, if I come and sit in a Bible study, I'm gonna get told to do stuff I can't do. I was just talking with a good friend of mine recently, and he said, you know, I'm interested in Christianity, but I just know that I can never be a Christian. And I said, why not? And he said, because I know that you guys are supposed to forgive, aren't you? And I was like, yes. We are. And he was like, well, I'm not good at forgiving. I'm angry all the time. I don't forgive people very well. So I just wouldn't be able to do it, even if I wanted to. I was like, oh man, that's like such a sad thing to have as a barrier, right? So it helps a lot when a person like that walks into a teaching and it's like, today we're talking about forgiveness. Man, forgiveness is like really hard, right? Forgiveness is impossible and terrifying. How can anyone do this? How can he ask us to forgive 70 times 7? That's insane. I think that's insane and intimidating. Oh, but here's how he can ask us to do it, because look what he's done for us and so on. And that I'm just that fellow sinner saved by grace, who is trying to do the incredible things that God calls us to do, same as you. It makes it 1,000 times more accessible. You're letting them off the hook for where they are, but you're also drawing this exciting contrast with where they could be. That's exactly what Paul's doing here. You guys worship all these idols. Okay, that makes sense. I get why you do that, but it's not satisfying, is it? Here's a better idea. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. I love that passage. Bible teacher is going to say a lot of things, and some of them are going to be offensive and hard to hear. But the seasoning is grace, and that makes sense because grace is what we've all been shown. Grace is, you know, it runs through the Bible. And this means, you know, another observation I'd make is that Paul's attitude here is kind of humble confidence. He's not coming in above them. better, holier than thou. He's humble, but he is confident. Not, you know, as a Bible teacher, you need to be confident. You don't want to get up there and be like, oh, I don't know if this is right, but it seems like it says this, you know. No, be confident, but be confident in the word. That's the one. Listen, when you get up to teach the Bible, we all feel a little intimidated and uncomfortable or insecure. That makes sense. But where does your strength come from? It comes from the word. That's the only thing up there with you that you actually can be confident in. Sorry, you can't be confident in yourself. You're not adequate, but he makes us adequate. The one thing you can bank on is the word. So be confident about that and be humble about yourself. The tone is testimonial. That's, you know, when you give your testimony, it's a powerful thing, including your testimony about this passage. You know, when I read that Jesus said, forgive 70 times seven, I was just like, no, I don't want to do that. But I really had to wrestle with it, and here's where I got to. Here is a real practical point on this, of being a tour guide of God's truth, is to have a main point, okay? This, you've probably heard that before, but let me just emphasize it. Have a main point and repeat it. Here's the reason why that makes your teaching accessible, is that most people don't do a very good job of paying attention. Even mature Christians who've been following God for decades, they're only hearing like half of what you're saying. Listen, it is true. Just consider yourself for a minute, right? It's true. And so just imagine someone walking in who's never read any scripture. They're taking in the scene of the room. They're trying to understand what's being said, you know, and they don't have the Holy Spirit who illuminates the scripture. They're just swimming. They're going to remember like one or two things you say. So have a main point, repeat it, tell them it's the main point. At CT, sometimes I say, if you didn't hear me say anything else today, hear this one thing. And then I say the one thing. Make it accessible. Now, this whole point, number three, is sort of about being gracious with your audience, right? But Paul isn't being soft. You can be gracious and not soft. Paul says, okay, and I'm also here to proclaim something to you, not suggest or float an idea past you. He's like, I am here to tell you something. That's authority, speaking with authority, but it's God's authority. And so that brings us to our fourth point, which is that effective gospel teachers are provocative, okay? Yes, you should be gracious. You should also be provocative. Paul's about to ruffle their feathers right here. He says, the God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't dwell in temples made of human hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. You get his flow of thought here? It's really cool that you guys are spiritual. You seek the divine. Me too. That's great. But let me tell you an even better idea. And really what he's doing here, to be honest with you, is he's criticizing their worldview. They're all about temples made by human hands. And he's like, yeah, but the God I'm proclaiming doesn't need, he's not your pet. He doesn't live in one of your cute little houses. And he certainly doesn't need anything from your hands, which he made. Okay? It's great to get people thinking about their worldview. This is a great thing that Bible teachers can do. You know what I mean when I say worldview? Worldview is just sort of your grid for understanding the world around you. You get all this data. How do I make sense of it? You have a worldview, and think of it like a box that holds all the data that you get in. Everyone has a worldview. Every worldview is flawed in some way, except for one. And they all make the same mistake, which is that they take some element of creation and they make that the centerpiece. So if my worldview is, hey, I don't believe in the supernatural, I just believe in matter. I'm a naturalist. I just matter. That's all there is. That explains everything. Okay, then what you've done is you've taken the material creation and said, that's God. That's my worldview. But that leaves a bunch of things sticking out of the box, doesn't it? If you're a naturalist, how do you explain personhood and choice and morality? Those things are all really hard/impossible to embrace. from that worldview. Maybe you have a political worldview. I have this ideology. If only everyone would get on board with this, then everything would work right. That's what's wrong with the world, is that people don't follow that ideology. Okay, but those all leave something outside of the box. They've elevated a person or an idea above. In her book, in Nancy Piercy's book, Finding Truth, she does a great little analysis on this. She says a good worldview needs to be three things. It needs to be coherent, meaning that it makes sense. It needs to be cohesive, meaning that it doesn't contradict itself. And it needs to be comprehensive, meaning that it explains all the data. And you see how Paul is just putting a little pinprick in their worldview. So you guys seek the divine. Does it make sense that the divine would dwell in a house that you built for him? That's really not coherent. That really doesn't explain all the data. Who made all this? Your worldview doesn't account for where did this all come from, right? So he is criticizing their worldview. It's good to get people thinking about their worldview because most people never do. Most people just have it. They're not sure where they got it. They're like, I'm sure this makes sense because smarter people than me believe it, right? So I have a worldview. They don't think about it, and they almost never evaluate it. But a magical thing happens when people start actually thinking about their worldview is that they start to realize the problems with it. That's what Francis Schaeffer called taking someone's roof off. Okay? Have you guys heard of the toilet study? Do you know this study they did? They did this study where they asked people a question. You can do this along with me. Here's a question. Scale of 1 to 10, how well do you understand how a toilet works? Okay, 10. That's what I said too, 10. I fix toilets, man, all right? 10. Now, the next step is they say, okay, explain in as much detail as possible how a toilet works. People are like, okay, well, the water supply comes in and fills this tank, and then you can see they're like, how does the water get up on the sides like that? Like, what's happening in there? And then you say, okay, again, scale of 1 to 10, how well do you understand how a toilet works? And on average, that number drops 2 to 4 points just by asking people to explain it. So if you get people thinking about their worldview, what you're really doing is you're giving them the gift of doubt. All right? They come in there like, I've got it all figured out. And you're like, man, have you ever thought about this? And they're like, whoa. I had this experience in a real profound way with a friend of mine, very, very, very anti-Christian, very settled in his worldview. He's a Marine, okay? He's like, I believe in the supernatural is for fools. I don't believe in that. There's nothing supernatural. He came to a teaching. And the Bible teacher said, you know, okay, do we all agree that every person has intrinsic value? All men are created equal, right? That's a value. We all agree on that. There's something equally valuable about every person. And he's like, I absolutely believe that, okay? But then the teacher went on to point out, well, you know, if there's no God, does that really make sense? In what sense are we equal? We're not physically equal. We're not mentally equal. If we're just piles of matter, we're not equal at all. And I could see the look on his face. He's like, he had never thought about that. And when I talked to him the next day, I said, what'd you think about that teaching? And he said, to be honest with you, I have a big problem now. Because I realized two things I really believe in are not, I don't know how to make sense of that. They're not compatible. He got a rock put in his shoe on his worldview. Now, where am I going with this? This is important because it reverses the burden of proof. Most people walk into a Christian Bible teaching thinking, this is going to be dumb. This is going to be Christians saying their dumb Christian stuff, and they've got to change my mind, and good luck with that. But if you get someone realizing they've got some holes in their worldview, then all of a sudden that levels the playing field, and really it turns the tables because what the Word of God proclaims is a worldview that is coherent and cohesive and comprehensive. It's airtight. The biblical worldview is airtight. You say, okay, this is cool, but Ben, how am I going to know the worldview of people coming in the aisle? I'm not a mind reader. I don't know what that person's worldview is. That's true. That's why it's important to pray, and that's why it's important to be a student of culture. But honestly, it's not all that hard to take some blind shots and hit the target. Here's why. There are not that many popular worldviews in our culture. for one thing. But for another thing, use the passage that you've got right in front of you, okay? Every passage in the Bible is telling you something about God, telling you something about people. And so you just simply ask the question, like, why is God writing this? What need is this meeting? What provision is this describing? And then you ask yourself, what do people without God do? And there are your alternative worldviews. You got a passage on joy. How do people get joy without God? And why is that insufficient? My passage is on identity. Oh, okay. How do people find identity without God? They get it from other people, or they invent it for themselves. Why does that fall short? That's not really satisfying, is it? And so whatever the passage is, whatever the topic is, you just simply ask, well, what do people do on this topic without God? And that will lead you to their alternative savior. And it'll be easy enough to point out the felt need and the inadequacy of that savior. Gary DeLashmit, some of his teachings, maybe you've heard him say this. He'll be rolling out a thing and be like, maybe you think this, and hey, that makes sense, and I get why. And then he'll say, but how's it working out for you? And that's always disturbing when he does that, right? Because you're like, my worldview, right? Okay, that's what Paul's doing. The God I'm proclaiming made all this, including your hands. And so now, this is how the progression goes. I've met them generously in their starting place, right? I've found the common ground. I've identified the problem in their worldview. And now the last step is simple. I just point them to Christ. Here's what we do to be happy. It doesn't work out. Where do you get real happiness? Well, you get that in Christ. So show them how the truth of God's word is different and better. And better. You guys worship in all these temples. Okay, that makes sense. I get why you're doing that. But let me tell you about a God who's above all that, who satisfactorily answers the questions you have about the divine, a God worth really worshiping. He says, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. He's over all the nations, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Oh, it's so cool what he's saying. He's like, this God made all of us. He made the nations, and he wants us to seek for him. It's natural and good to seek for him. That's that common ground. You guys seek the divine. He says, yes, that's exactly right. You should seek the divine. But guys, he's not far off. He's closer than you think. And so Paul is touching on their dissatisfaction with their own worldview. He says, in him, we live and move and exist, even if some, as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. So there goes Paul again. He's contextualizing. You know how you guys have this idea that if there was a great God, like we're his children? It's like that. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. If there is a God like this, then we shouldn't think of him as coming from our own artwork or the work of our hands. This is his antithesis. This would be scandalous to them. They're all about their temples. And he's like, yeah, but here's a better idea, and that means you shouldn't think that you need those temples. That's an antithesis. Every great teaching has a strong antithesis. You tell them what is true, and that's interesting-ish, but what's much more interesting is, and here's what happens if this is not true, if we don't believe this, if we don't do this. And so it is for the Christians in the room and the non-Christians in the room. Got to think through, what if the Christians in the room don't get this? But you also got to think through, what if the non-Christians in the room don't get this? You can use the anonymity of a public teaching to your advantage. Do you know what I mean by this? There's something funny culturally that you can get away with saying 10 times more in a public setting, even if you're only speaking to 5 or 10 people, okay? You can get away with murder, things that you would be way more uncomfortable to say in a one-on-one conversation. I taught at Easter recently. I was trying to kind of follow this progression. And so we're talking about the resurrection. And I started out by saying, maybe the Christians in the room, you guys are thinking, oh, ho-hum, resurrection, we've heard this 1,000 times. Have you ever thought about what an insane idea this is? What an insane proposition? Resurrection? Like a dude rose from the dead? Okay, that's the common ground with the newer people in the room that are like, give me a break, nobody rose from the dead, right? But later, I said, listen, maybe you're sitting here thinking there's no way someone could come back from the dead because that doesn't happen, because I've never seen that happen. And I said, well, what this really boils down to is the question of the possibility of the supernatural. Do you believe that supernatural things happen? If you believe that they can never happen, then you're right. No one rose from the dead. But then I said, but how certain are you that supernatural things don't happen? How certain are you that there's no afterlife? 90% of people on earth believe in an afterlife. Are you 100% sure there's no supernatural? Are you 99% sure? Are you 85%? How sure are you? And if it's less than 100%, shouldn't you be curious about this claim that something happened that has sent shockwaves through human history for 2,000 years? What would it look like if something supernatural did happen? I propose to you that it would look something like what we see. Now, that little rap would be a lot harder to say to someone's face than it would be to say to a crowd, right? I'm not saying you couldn't. You could absolutely say that to someone's face. I'm just saying it would have a way higher social cost. When you're saying it to a crowd, you're not talking to anyone individually. You can go really hard on ideas, and they may be ideas that people have in their heart, but they're like, well, no one knows I think that, right? And so there is a big opportunity when you're teaching publicly in any setting that you can turn it up a few degrees. You can address ideas directly without being personally confrontational. So this is an argument to get a little bit hot. He says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Okay, now Paul's going right after it, isn't he? He says, God is now declaring to all men. Notice what he doesn't say. He says, I insist that you repent. Nope, that's not his authority. His authority is, listen, I'm telling you what God says, and God says we have to repent. You want there to be some tension. There's always tension. When any human being reads the Bible, there's tension because we're crooked and he's straight, right? And that means that you want there to be tension, and there will be tension between the teacher and the audience. But where you really want the tension to be is between the word of God and the audience. That's the authority in the room. God says that, he says we all need to repent. We all have tension with that. Me too. But that's what he says, and so I'm not going to back down. And in fact, I'm going to declare. Don't be afraid to preach with authority. It's not your authority, but God has given us his name to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. That is the highest authority. And so if you're confident that your interpretation of what you've read, if you're confident this is what God says, then say it. And do not back down. Nothing bugs me more than people trying to like sanitize or apologize for the Bible when they teach it. I know this is uncomfortable and I don't like it either, but just like maybe think about this. Forget that. Just go for it, okay? It is God's word. So let it rip. You're like, well, I don't want to ruffle feathers. Well, that's the job, right? Because the job is connecting these people with this passage. That's what we said at the beginning. This passage ruffles feathers. He says all people everywhere should repent. And this brings us to our fifth point of six, which is that effective gospel teachers are bold heralds. If you get to teach the Bible in front of people, you've got a golden opportunity to give the gospel. Now, I don't give the gospel in every single teaching. Sometimes people come up to me after CT and say, you didn't give the gospel. It's like, well, you're here too, right? You can give the gospel. I don't feel that I have to give the gospel every time, but I'm greedy. And so I I take any opportunity I can make to give the gospel. Any chance I can, I do. And some passages make that very easy, and some passages make that very hard. All right? He says, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. That's Jesus. Okay? Paul gives him the bad news. People, teachers, like to shy away from the bad news. Oh, I hope I don't get a mean teaching like judgment or something. Nope, the bad news is part of the good news, and it's extra important in our culture, you guys. Your grandparents understood the bad news. Our generation does not understand. We think, well, I don't know if there's a God, but if there is, he probably really likes me, and if he has a problem with me, then there's something wrong with him, right? That's what people think. You have to give them the bad news, or the good news won't make any sense. Having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So Paul is like, you need to understand the bad news. You need to understand the evidence for this man that I'm proclaiming. Any chance you get to give good arguments for the truth of the Bible, you should take. And then you bring the news, the good news, with everything you got. Don't hold back. You got to be clear and direct. Don't hint at it. Don't hide the ball. Sometimes I hear teachers say, like, well, I don't want to be too direct because I don't want people to think that I'm trying to convert them. And I'm like, you are trying to convert them, right? So it's actually really weird if you hide the ball on that. People are smart. They're walking in there wondering what your weird motives are anyway. You might as well just tell them. I will just say straight up at CT, like, so you know, this is what we're all about. What's this building and this community all about? It's all about this message that we've been given from Jesus. We have one goal, which is that every person would meet Christ, and here's how to do it. I have even said, I don't want anyone to leave the room today without understanding how to do it. And that, I feel like that clears the air, okay? Because this is who we are. And we're not really about anything else. And he tells them exactly how to do it, to repent. Here's how. Sometimes I'll give my testimony. Here's how I did it. Well, there's a lot of ways to do this, but you want to make sure people understand how. Or you tell them, turn. If you want to make this decision today, you can turn to someone here in this room and they can walk you through how to do it. You can do it right now. You can do it tonight. Don't forget the non-Christian when you get to the application, okay? So when you get to application, that's where you're giving the kind of practicals on your teaching. Again, you need sort of a double barrel application, one for the Christians in the room and one for the non-Christians in the room. So I'll give you an example. I just taught through Psalms. Psalms is kind of challenging for the gospel because it's Old Testament. There are some gospel passages, but not a lot. So, all right, I'm teaching on Psalm 1, meditate on God's word. The application is really straightforward for that. Here's how to meditate on God's word, Christians. But what about for non-Christians? You know? So here's what I said. I said, if you're sitting here today and you're thinking, I'm not going to do that, Ben. I'm definitely not going to set aside a daily time to get in the word because I don't even believe that the word is important. And I said, okay, fair enough. Here's my challenge for you is I dare you to try it. I dare you to read John. I dare you to get your questions answered about it. And I said, and if you do that, I'll tell you what's going to happen is you're going to discover that Jesus isn't who you think he is and the gospel isn't what you think it is. And you're going to find this message that runs all the way through the Bible. And then I gave the gospel. But Ben, what if there are no new people there that night? What do? You just skip it? Skip the gospel? You do what I've seen people do. They'll say, well, I was going to give the gospel here, but it's just us, so I'll just skip that. Should you do that? No, don't do that. I don't think you should do that. I say give it anyway. Give it anyway with all the heat you were going to give it in the first place. Why? Well, for one thing, you never know. You never know who's in the room. Okay? Two is, it's good for Christians to hear the gospel. But three is, it sets the right tone for the meeting. If you delete the gospel every time you don't have a guest, then pretty soon that just sets the tone that this is a meeting for Christians. This is our Christian book club. And we'll dust off the gospel if we need it. No, I think it's much better to give the gospel. That's actually a good tension to create. This is a gospel meeting. And you want people in the room to be thinking, man, I wish I would have brought my friend to hear this tonight. Whenever possible, root the gospel in the passage. Here's what I mean by that. For a long time, I just kind of had a gospel wrap. It was like, here's how I give the gospel. And that is a good thing to have, honestly, to have in your pocket. It's good to know how to give the gospel easily without thinking very hard about it. But I found that that can get a little rehearsed, and sometimes it feels a little bit like an alien injection into the middle of the teaching. It's completely outside the thought, right? So here's what I try to do. I try to get to the gospel from the flow of thought of the passage, and it's kind of a fun little game to play. So I just gave you an example with Psalm 1. Here's some other ideas I have. Pull the camera way back, because everything you're teaching in the Bible either points toward or back to the gospel. The gospel is the foundation for everything. So sometimes you just got to pull the camera way back. This whole thing we're talking about only makes sense if you understand this. You know, you can't have what we're talking about here tonight until you first do this. That's the easy way to do it. But it's also fun to, like I said, to try to connect it in the passage, and that will really lead you to vary and discover a whole bunch of ways to describe the gospel. So for example, another psalm that I did was Psalm 3. It was about prayer. Prayer is our home base. That was my title. How do you get to the gospel on prayer? Well, similar to the one on the word. I had some practical points about our prayer life. And then I said, maybe you've never prayed. Maybe the whole idea freaks you out. If that's the case for you, then your first step is to ask God if he's there. That's your first prayer, and I'm confident that you're going to get an answer to that. Psalm 32, it was praising God for his creation. Look at how beautiful nature is, and for his plan. Well, anytime it talks about God's plan, that's easy, because what's the culmination of God's plan? The cross. Okay, say we're just talking about creation. How could you get to the gospel from there? You'd say, man, look at this beautiful creation. If this was indeed made, if this is more than just an accident, wouldn't you want to meet the God who created you and the world around you? Let me tell you how to do it. Psalm 139 was about God's transcendence and immanence. God's way up here. He knows everything, right? He knows where I'm going to stand up before I stand up and what I'm going to say, but he's also intensely interested in me as an individual. He's way up here and he's way down here with me. So I pointed out that the ultimate example of that transcendence and immanence is Jesus, who came from heaven down here to be with us. Psalm 51, David repents of his great sin. That's an easy one, because you can talk to the Christians about how to repent and why they need to, okay? But then you can point out that really, this is how you begin a relationship with God in the first place, an initial act of repentance. Psalm 42 and 43, a lament, feels like God has abandoned me. You know who else felt the abandonment of the Father? Was the Son on the cross. And he did that in your place so that you never have to wonder if God will abandon you. You get what I'm saying? It's a fun game. And I don't care what you got. You got Melchizedek, all right? You got circumcision. I don't care. You can get to the gospel from circumcision. It can be done. All right, last point. Effective gospel teachers lead inclusive discussions. Now, I wish I could talk about this all day, okay? But this is a bugaboo that I have with some Christian teachings that I hear, is that they're great for outsiders until you get to the discussion, and then the discussion is Christian exclusive, okay? So now, I'll make a few points. One is, you want your guests to be able to participate and contribute. And that means that it can't be Christian exclusive. Now, that's not to say that you can't discuss a topic that's only relevant to Christians. You can. There's just a way to do that that other people can chime in on too, by keeping things a little bit more hypothetical. You want to get people thinking. That is one of the goals of teaching through discussion. And so it has to be open-ended. The great sin that you can commit with a question is to ask a close-ended question, a recitation, a trivia question. It has to be open-ended and relevant and interesting. So like, for example, do not ask, okay, what are some of the fruits of the Spirit? That's a terrible question for a bunch of reasons. It's not interesting, for one thing. It's trivia. And how do you think a question like that lands with a new person? They're like, and you know, someone's like, patience, kindness. You know, they're sitting there and they're like, I don't know who this question is for, but it is not for me. But it's easy to fix it. Give them the fruits of the Spirit and then ask something interesting about the fruits of the Spirit. Because anyone, even someone who is like, I don't believe in God, but I can answer your question, you want it to be a good experience, so it has to be generous. So I came up with a couple quick examples. These are some real questions I've heard in teachings. Here's one. Why is it selfish to not give financially? It's actually an interesting topic of discussion. I would probably ask that at cell group, actually, my men's group. But how's that going to land with a guest that just walked in the door who definitely doesn't give financially? They're like, oh my God, they're calling me selfish, and now they're going to discuss all the reasons why. You can still ask this question. You just need to make it a little more generous. So how about this? When this passage says, be generous with your money, we all probably have instinctive objections, right? That's common ground. What would be some common objections? And then follow up, do they hold up? See what we're doing there? We're just going into your worldview, and then we're poking holes in it. And that leads us to what Jesus says, the shocking thing, which is that we should be generous. Why is anger such a terrible sin? It's a fair question, because it can be a terrible sin, but everybody gets angry, and so that's going to be a pretty scary question. I changed it to this. In the moment, anger seems justified, but what are some common unintended consequences of anger? Anyone can answer that question. Here's a better one. In this passage, it's saying something against anger. Why do you think God has such a strong reaction to our anger? It is a Christian Bible question, but anyone can answer it. Do you get it? Last one. If you are a materialist, if you like to spend, what are you not believing about God? Again, that's actually a pretty interesting question. It's just kind of alienating to a guest. I changed it to this. Okay, we all know materialism is hollow. That's actually true. Like, even in our culture, no one really says, like, money is all that matters. Right? Like, we don't say that. We know money is not the answer to everything. So we all know that, but it's also really tempting. Here's why I get tempted. So what are areas where you feel double-minded about materialism? See, that's a question that anyone can answer, and it really leads us to the same place, doesn't it? All right, conclusion. If we're willing to faithfully exposit the scripture, the Holy Spirit can speak to the hearts of every person present on any given day. That's the thing I want you guys to hear. If you didn't hear me say anything else, hear me say this one thing. Help them connect to the passage, and God will do his thing. God, thank you for the tremendous opportunity that you give us to teach your word. It's an awesome thing. It's a powerful thing. And you didn't need to include us in this work at all. And yet, for some reason, it glorifies you to work this way, and that's what you've decided to do. So thank you for it. Help us to be faithful. Help us to represent you accurately. And help us to win the lost people around us into your kingdom. Amen.